Tonight we conclude our series of studies on the attributes of God, and we also conclude our series of tests. So you can be relieved and know that this is the last time you're going to be tested on a Sunday night, for a while, anyway. Let's check our questions and check our answers and see just how you're doing on this final test, which I hope you're going to forgive me. I am embarrassed by how easy this is. You'll forgive me. All right. We're going to give a lot of doctoral degrees tonight. Question number one. True or false? The greatest lover of all time and eternity is God. And the answer is? True. All right. How far does that go there? Number two. God's love is infinite, all-pervasive, essential to his nature, surpasses knowledge, all of the above, none of the above. And the answer is? E. All right. All of the above. Number three, true or false? Who God is determines what God does. Okay, let's put true. Number four, biblical love is defined as emotional affection for the beloved, or B, action in the best interest of another, or C, union of all divine attributes. Let's try a B for that one. Number five, God loves A, his son, B, believers, C, the world, D, all of these, or E, none of these. The answer should be, again, D, all of these. Number six, target illustration that we had last Sunday night was to show A, the discount store for Dayton's. I won't ask how many had that. B, in order to love, you must have a target. C, God should be at the bullseye of our loving. D, archery is a heavenly sport. Or E, love is the center of concentric circles. I didn't understand that one, but the answer should be B. In order to love, you must have a target. Number seven, R.A. Torrey said, D, sacrifice is the measure of love. All right, a little bit tricky question in number eight. How many of these statements are true? Your answer should be that three of them are. The question is, which of these statements is not true? Which one? All right, you build up a little bit of courage as the time goes on there. All right, let's go to number nine. God expects us to show our love by A, loving God, B, laying down our lives for fellow Christians, C, loving enemies, D, obeying Christ's command, E, all of the above, F, none of the above, G, some of the above, and that's E, all of the above. Number 10, where in the Bible does it say that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God? And your answer to get 100% is B, in Romans 8. So I'm sure that most of you got 100, which gives you a PhD, and you can feel free to use that anytime, any place you want. We will give you a certificate at our Vacation Bible School next summer at the graduation exercises there, and make sure that you have something you can hang on your wall. Well, tonight, we conclude our study on the attributes of God. And we do that by starting with our imagination. I'd like you to imagine with me for a few moments the kind of God that we have been talking about each of these Sunday evenings. An unlimited God, a God who is all present, a God who is all knowing, a God who is all holy, a God who is all loving. But a God who is also weak, who does not have power, who can't do what he chooses to do. Now, to my way of thinking, that's a frightening prospect. That's a frightening, tragic combination. To think how worthless it would be to have a God who is so good and so great in every other way, but he doesn't have power. He doesn't have the power to do that which all of his other attributes expect and call for and require. Or flip it over. Imagine a God who has unlimited power, but who can't be everywhere at the same time. A God who is not holy, but instead commits sin. A God who is not all-loving. A God who is at times ignorant and does not have all of the facts. A God who is flawed in his character. Again, a frightening, tragic prospect. To imagine the possibility of some divine, heavenly despot who has all of this power, but does not have the attributes to correctly channel and control the power that he has. In fact, I'm not sure which would be worse, a good God who is weak or a powerful God who isn't good. Well, fortunately, we don't have to worry about that. Because we have a God who is unlimited, a God who is omnipresent, a God who is omniscient, a God who is all holy, a God who is all loving, and a God who is God the Almighty. That's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to learn more about the omnipotence of God. And we begin by declaring that God's power is infinite. And that's evident in many ways according to Scripture. God has, we are told in the Bible, all power over nature. It begins with the familiar words of creation in Genesis 1:1-3, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was. There was light. So that God, just by speaking a word, could make it happen, change nothing into something, change darkness into light. Just from his word. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth." That's the same idea that's part of the logic and argument of Paul in Romans 1:20. "Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." Back to the Psalms, it's what the psalmist says in Psalm 107, that God speaks and the storm rages. Or God speaks and the storm is still. In James chapter 4, verses 12 to 15, we're told that only by the will of God are plans made for today or for tomorrow. Whatever we're going to do, wherever we're going to go, our travel plans, our itinerary, every detail is contingent upon the God who has power over nature. The picture becomes quite clear. It's a picture of comparison between our power and God's power. We have limited power. We do have power, to be sure. Let's suppose you decide that you're going to build a house. What do you do? Well, the first step, I suppose, is a number of items. You have to buy a lot, and if you don't have the money to do that, you have to secure a loan just for the buying of the lot. And you have to draw up plans, and if you can't do that, you have to have someone draw up the plans for you. And you have to get bids, and you have to select a contractor, and you have to dig the hole, and you have to build the basement, and you have to frame the house, and you have to finish off the details, and you have to occupy it and do all kinds of things. Now, some of us have the power to do that, but it's a limited power. A limited power that has to go through the steps of the process. But God's power is unlimited. If God wants a house, all he has to do is speak a word, and he's got the house right there on the spot. Just as he created the world, so his power is able to bypass the normal procedures that we think of when we think in terms of the limited power which we have. Now, God is amazingly powerful in terms of nature, but God also has power over supernature. So we reread the opening chapters of Job. Specifically in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6, we discover that God has infinite power even over Satan and over the angels, so that all of their power, a wicked and evil power for the demons and for Satan, and a positive and good power for the good angel, even all of this power is subject to the authority and power of God. God is the ultimate power. Maybe you say, well, now wait a minute. Before we skip on, then why doesn't God destroy Satan? If God has more power than Satan has, if they're really not in competition one with the other, why is that? Well, you see, God will. God will destroy Satan, but he'll do it at his time and he'll do it in his way, because he not only has power, but he also has wisdom. He has the timetable all figured out. He has all of his attributes dovetailing together, so he will do what he can do when it is the right time for him to do it. In Luke 3:8, we are told that God is able even to go so far as to raise up children of Abraham from the stones. How could he do that? I reread that just this week in the Gospel of Matthew. And again, I thought, how is he going to do that? How can you raise up descendants of Abraham hundreds of years after Abraham is dead? And how do you do it from the rocks that are along the side of the road? The answer is, I don't know how you can do that. That is far beyond our understanding of even the power of nature. But God can do it. He has the power of supernature. He can do anything. What he wills to happen, happens. Fantastic, infinite power. So that absolutely nothing can stand in the way of God, what God wants. So, call it power over nature, call it power over supernature, call it power over all. It's repeatedly taught in Scripture. Job 42:2, thou canst do all things, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Or in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Or Jeremiah 32:17, nothing is too hard for thee. Or Psalm 115:3, he does whatever he pleases. These are big statements, huge statements, but they just begin to give us a bit of an understanding of the tremendous, comprehensive power of God. Maybe tonight, in a way that you wouldn't otherwise think of it, you dwell on the idea of what is power. How do you think of power? Maybe you think of it in terms of some nuclear explosion. Or you think of power in terms of a tornado. And those of us that live here in the Midwest and have seen the destructive, terrible power of a tornado have difficulty imagining any power that would be greater than that. Or if you've been this summer through the lightning storms that have plagued our part of Minnesota and other parts of the Midwest, you think there's nothing quite like the power of lightning. If we could only harness that kind of power, we wouldn't need OPEC oil. We wouldn't need nuclear energy. There would be sufficient power there because it's so great, so massive. Or we recall what happened at Mount St. Helens and we say the power of a volcano. It's overwhelming. It's amazing. That kind of tremendous, huge power. But the Word of God is telling us that all of these traditional concepts of power are really quite inconsequential when compared to that massive power of God. That God, the great God, is one who has power that is infinite. Power over nature, power over supernature, power over all. There is nothing in comparison to the infinite power of God. But we must go on, because God's power is consistent. It's consistent with his character. When I was a teenager, I, in a rather smart-aleck way, went up to the minister of youth in the church where we attended and asked him that question that has sort of bounced around for many years. Can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? And I'll tell you, I just couldn't wait to find the guy to ask the question. I was really excited because I knew I had him trapped. If he said yes, God can make a rock so big he can't pick it up, that I had him right there, because I could say, there's something God can't do. He can't pick up a big rock. And if he said no, I had him there, and I could say, then there's something God can't create. There's something God can't make. So God is inadequate no matter how you figure it, no matter what you do with the question. He's in trouble. Well, the answer, of course, is not a yes or no answer. The answer is that God functions in a consistent way. He uses his power in a way which is consistent with the rest of his attributes and his character. Does that mean then that there are things that God cannot do? You betcha. There are all kinds of things that God cannot do. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, that God cannot change. 2 Timothy 2:13, that God cannot deny himself. That's just a partial list. An interesting example is in the first two verses of Isaiah 59. There we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." Well, the idea here is that God could save in the sense that he has the power to save, but sin has separated the sinner from God, and he will not intervene because that would be inconsistent with his attribute of holiness. God's use of his power is always completely consistent with his character. Now, just as God's use of his power is consistent with his character, also, as we've been studying for six Sunday nights, God's use of his power is consistent with his attributes. What we're talking about tonight is that multi-lettered word, omnipotence, or all-powerful. That is that attribute of God whereby he can bring to pass whatever he wills. But when we say that, we have to at the same time acknowledge that all of God's attributes work in perfect harmony with one another. You can't take one and pull it out of the list. You can't even really do what we've been trying to do and study one independent of all the others, because they're all consistent and interrelated with each other. That means then that God cannot use his power in certain ways. He cannot use his power to kill himself. There were philosophers, really not too many years ago, beginning of this century and the latter part of the 19th century, who claimed that God, if he was all-powerful, had to kill himself, and came up with all kinds of conclusions that would then say that God isn't God. But God is eternal. That's one of the attributes of God that we've studied. If he is eternal, then he cannot use his power in a way that would contradict his eternality. God does not have the power to sin, because he's a holy God. God does not have the power to limit himself, or at least he cannot use his power in these ways. God, who is all-loving, does not use his power to hate someone. And the list can go on and on and on, that God must use his power in ways consistent with his character and consistent with his attributes. Let's go back to the question. God's power is consistent. Can he make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Can he make a rock so big that he can't push it, that he can't even move it? It's sort of like the question that you had in high school or college logic class. The question went like this. What happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? Oh, teachers love questions like that. Well, of course, if there is an irresistible force, there is no immovable object. And if there is an immovable object, there is no irresistible force. Because you can't do that which is contradictory. Not even God will do that which is contradictory. God's power is all power. It is power over nature and supernature. It is the power to do anything. But it is a power which is absolutely and completely consistent. It is the power of God, but it is a power that is used in relationship with the rest of his attributes. God's power won't function then in a way that is contradictory, just as we can't function in ways that are contradictory. You can't go downstream while you're going upstream. You can't, I don't think. I thought about some things that I don't think there's anybody here that can do these things, but if you can, and afterwards you let me know. You can't hold your breath and breathe, right? Try it. Oh, a few people passing out here and there. You can't do it. That's contradictory. You know what else you can't do? You can't be normal. Everybody's got to try this. And touch your elbow to your ear. Do you know that? All right, a few people, the kids in the front row are not inhibited on this. You work on that. If you can, you're not normal. You just can't do it. That's contradictory. You can't be one thing that is opposite of the same thing at the same time. So it is with God. So when we come to questions of God's being able to make rocks and God's being able to do this and that, it is not that God has a limitation to his power. No, not at all. God's power is not limited by any means, except by the means of who he is and what he is. The good news of all this is that this tremendous, consistent, infinite power of God is our power. The Bible teaches that God's power is used in our interest and in our behalf. Ours, according to Hebrews 1:3, for existence. God upholds the universe by the words of his power. Do you know that if it weren't for the power of God, this building would collapse? If it weren't for the power of God, the pew couldn't hold one of us up, much less all of us. If it weren't for the power of God, we couldn't breathe, we couldn't live, we couldn't function, we couldn't continue. Our very existence, according to Scripture, is dependent upon the power of God. But we go far beyond that. The power of God is ours for salvation. And so we're told in John 1:12, to all who received him, who believe in his name, to them gave he the power to be the children of God. He uses his power so that we can be called his sons and his daughters. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is called the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Faith in Jesus Christ gives to us the power of God to change us from sinners to saints. And even beyond that, not only power for existence and power for salvation, but also power for living. Ephesians 1:19, Christians have the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Tomorrow morning, we don't have to work in our own power. We have God's power. Next week, when we face a crisis, we don't have to depend upon our own resources. We can depend upon God's resources. Whatever the struggle is that any of us have in any dimension of our lives, it's not a struggle that depends upon our weakness. It's a struggle that can depend completely upon God's power. God gives his power, his infinite, tremendous power to us for our existence, for our salvation, for our living. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Let me give you the storyline. It's about a man named Abram. Abram was his name when he started out. Later on, his name was changed. It became Abraham. When we come to the 17th chapter of Genesis, we find that Abram is an old man, 99 years old. And life for him has not turned out as he once anticipated it would. He has dreams which are unfulfilled. He has abundant problems. He has personal problems. He has family problems which dwarf a lot of the family problems that we think are so very tough. He has problems in society. The society around him is corrupt. It's sinful. So bad that when we think of how things are in our day, we go back and say, oh, they're as bad as they were in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're as bad as they were in the days of Abram. Maybe worst of all, this man named Abram had a whole list of promises from God which were unfulfilled. How would you feel if you were 99 years old, your dreams, your promises from God unfulfilled, problems all over the place? And then, in the first verse of Genesis 17, Abram meets God. And God says to him, I am El Shaddai. In Hebrew, that means, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, Abram, and be blameless. And that day, when he met the Almighty, all-powerful God, Abram's life changed. And you read the following chapters and you see the changes that came starting in the 17th chapter. He received a new name. He received a new sign for the covenant that was to be a sign of his descendants for generations thereafter. He received a new son, a promised son from God that he thought was physically impossible to have. He was given a new hope. And even at 99 years old, he was given a new future. Perhaps you're like Abram, weary, maybe old, lots of problems. Problems at home, personal problems, problems in society all about. Dreams that you thought would be sure, but have been unfulfilled. Promises, promises from God that you underlined in your Bible and wrote the date next to, and promises that to your way of accounting have been unkept. And now God appears. Sunday, October 12, 1980. He appears and he steps up to you and says from the pages of Scripture, calling you by name, "I am El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. I am the omnipotent God who has all power over all nature, over all supernature, over everything. I am He who uses my power consistently with all of my great attributes. I use my power for your existence, for your salvation, for your everyday living. I, El Shaddai, say, come on, come on, walk with me. Let me powerfully live through you. Let my power take the place of your weakness. Let me give to you a new name, a new direction, a new sign, a new hope, a new future. I can do it, you know, because I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty who seeks to use my power for your benefit." Let's stand, pray together. To Thee, O Lord, we address our prayers. You are El Shaddai. What a name, that You are God Almighty. We can think of so many ways by which we need Your power, so many times when we need Your strength. And so we at a crossroads of life come and claim Your name and claim Your power, that You will give to us new hope, new direction, new name, new promises, new whatever we need, that we may go forth from this time and from this place, not in our power, but in the power of the Almighty God. And we claim that power which You have promised to us through none other than Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good night. God bless you.